You remember this morning we began the subject of discussing the authority of Christ. We're going to have an extended study in the subject of the authority of Christ, because it is the authority of Christ that determines what we do, how we do it, when we should do it, and the way that we should do it. And it is the reason why there are so many differences in the religious world, and it is because of the subject of authority. Now this morning we finished off looking at the authority that is, and how that is expressed, and it is expressed in general terms and specific terms. Now tonight we want to look at how the authority of Christ is expressed in Scripture, and how do these words communicate His will to us. And so we want to examine how that's done. I want to begin by saying that, first of all, that God's will is expressed in three basic ways. There are three ways in which God's will is expressed. First of all, in a direct statement. In a direct statement is a way and means of demonstrating God's authority. If you look at Mark 16:16, this is one of the easy ways to understand. And it says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." That is a direct statement. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That is a direct statement by God. You really can't argue with that. And yet you would be amazed that this is one of the most debatable issues among us in the religious world, of whether or not baptism is essential. And yet our Lord simply said that one that believes and baptized is saved. That is one way of expressing authority, by a direct statement. We also have another way that He demonstrates and communicates His authority with us, and that is in an approved example. In this example, we want to use Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. I've heard men gather around the table, and I've heard them say that, well, you know, we take the Lord's Supper because, and we do it on Sunday because it's a commandment. No, we do the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week because it's an approved example. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. But notice, the approved example is that they did it on the first day of the week. He stayed, a matter of fact, if you read in Acts chapter 20, he was traveling and he stayed 8 more days. So he would be there on the first day of the week, and he came together with the disciples, and one of the reasons they came together was to break bread. That's an approved example of why we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That is one way of expressing God's authority. Now, the next one is one that really is the most debatable in the religious world, and yet I believe it's the easiest, and that is by necessary inference. And what necessary implication is the speaker implies and the hearer infers or concludes a certain thing. He'll say something and then I can conclude something by what he says. Now let me give you a really excellent example. In Matthew chapter 3 verse 16, what does the text say? It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Now what can I conclude from that statement? You see, I could conclude that he went up out of the water. That necessarily implies that he went down into the water. How do you come up until you first go down? That's a necessary implication. Now, you know, I've had those in the religious world say, well, when he tells us to sing in Ephesians 5:19, that implies that it's okay to play. No, no, that doesn't imply it's okay to play, because then you change a command. And so what we see here is a necessary implication. Now, what's the difference about this particular way of expressing authority? It has to be a necessary implication. It has to be necessary by the statement made. It is necessary that a person that comes up out of the water had to go in the water first. That's a necessary implication, because one had to happen for the other to happen. That's what makes it necessary. And so all authority in the New Testament is applied in these three ways. It's expressed as in all normal language at school. The direct statement, names, dates, and places. When I went into school, we had to take tests. When did we sign the Declaration of Independence? What's the capital of our nation? Or where is Washington, D.C.? Those were things that was a direct statement. July the 4th, 1766, Washington, D.C. You see, we communicate in that same way. We make direct statements of names and places. Approved examples. How did you learn to write the ABCs and do math exercises? How did you learn to do that? You know, I remember the teacher going up on the board, writing A, B, C, and then we would go up in our desk and we would take our papers and we'd do A, the big A, the little A, the B. You remember that? That's how we learned how to write the alphabet. You see, we had an approved example. The teacher would get up on the board and would say 1 plus 1 equals 2, 1 plus 3 equals 4, and then she'd leave the rest blank, and then the students would have to go up there and use the same equation that she did and fill in the blanks. That's how you did math exercises. Now, we all understand that. We went through that. And necessary implication. The apple falling implies gravity, doesn't it? If the apple fell down, it implies gravity. What goes up, what? Must come down. That's an implied conclusion. You see, what I'm trying to tell you, brethren, is this is the way that we communicate every day. We communicate in these three ways every day. This is the way language works. This is the way language communicates. Now, why would God use a different system to communicate with us? He doesn't. He uses the exact same system that we use in everyday language. And He not only does this in school. We don't only do that in school. We do that at home. How many times did my mother tell me to go clean my room? Did I have to ask for a clarification what that meant? No, I knew what it meant if I didn't do it. See, that was a direct statement. I understood what that means. That means to get my room straightened up, make my bed, pick my clothes up, put my stuff away. I understood what that meant. That was a direct statement. Proved example, tie your shoes. How did you learn how to tie your shoes? How many times did we show our children how to tie their shoes? Put our shoes. Now look. Tim's going to go through this with Macy, and Tommy's going to do this with Kobe. You set them down, and you tie their shoelaces. You show them how to do it. Why? You do it by example. We do that every day. Necessary implication. Dinner is ready. When your mom used to say, dinner is ready, what does that mean? Does it mean to go out and play ball? No. It means it's come, it's time to eat. And she didn't have to say, come on and eat. When she says dinner's ready, I can imply that that means come and eat. Because that's a necessary implication. You see, brethren, what I'm getting you to see is this is the way language works. And it's the same way that it works in the Bible. We got people in the world that says the Bible, no, it's different in the Bible. No, it's not different in the Bible. It works the same way that it does in normal life and everyday situations. It even works this way in our law. It works this way in our normal language and law. Direct statements are statutes. Do we have things in our country, federal laws and state laws, that are written very directly? What's April 15th? That's tax day. You got to pay your taxes by April 15th. That's a direct law. We understand that. Proved example, common law. There's common law, and that's proved by example. We also have necessary implication. Right implies duty. Free speech, proper speech. Yeah, but there's limits. You got free speech. Now, we test this one in our country. We think because we got free speech, we can say anything. You think so? Slander somebody's name. You got free speech, but you can't slander somebody's name. Somebody might sue you. You see, so there's limits to that. And so we use these ways in everyday language. Now, if God's going to communicate to man, who He created in His image, and He's going to communicate to him what His will is for man, how's He going to do it? He's going to do it in common language that we understand, that we comprehend, and it's done the same way that we do every day of our life in communicating with each other. Brethren, this is so simple, you got to have help to miss it. We want to make it complicated. God made it very simple. Now, as in all human language, debate in Acts 15, proved by poor. You want an example of this? Turn your Bibles to Acts 15. Let me show you that Acts 15 proves that language works in these three ways. I can show you one passage in the Bible where all three of these ways are used. Now, the Gentiles are saved by the gospel, not by the law of Moses. In Acts chapter 15 and verse number 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary for them to be circumcised them and command them to keep the law of Moses. This is what the debate was about. This was a direct statement. They wanted to say that it was necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to keep a law of Moses to be saved under the law of Christ. That was their argument. That was a direct statement. But in the debate, he's going to show that's a wrong statement. He's going to show that God never said that. And so that was a statement that was made by man, not by God. What about an approved example? That's also in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, Amos 9. Amos 9, verse 11 and 12 is quoted in verse number 15 and 17. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. You see, this is a direct statement. The rest of mankind, who would that include? Who would the rest of mankind include? That would include the Gentiles, would it not? That meant everybody. That means the Jew and the Gentile. So that would include everybody. Look also at Acts 15, verse number 12. In Acts 15, verse number 12, we have an approved example of how the Gentiles were saved. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. You see, by example, Paul was working miracles and wonders. If Paul was working miracles and wonders, then God was with him. God approved of that. That's an approved example. In fact, he was doing the miracles of the Gentiles, showed that God approved of the teaching of the Gentiles. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? What about necessary implication? That's there too. The Holy Spirit baptism confirmed the day of salvation in Christ for the Jew as well as for the Gentile. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. If he gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, what does that imply? That implies that they were saved just like the Jew. So in this one chapter, in this debate concerning whether or not the law of Moses was binding on Gentile converts, the apostles and the elders who came together to discuss this issue determined it by direct statement, by approved example, by necessary implication. You know why? Because that's the way language is communicated. It's communicated that way in the Bible. It's communicated that way in life. Now, there's one other way that you can do it. God can communicate his will. And it's found in Acts 15 in verse number 24. And here's a big one. No statement, no example, no implication, God's silence on binding the law of Moses is forbidden. Notice what verse 24 says. Since we have heard that some of you went out from us, have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now, what does that mean, that we gave no such commandment? What that means is that God was silent about that. It means that God didn't ever say that. God never said that the Gentile had to obey the law of Moses to be saved. That was something that God gave no such commandment. He was absolutely silent on that. And therefore, what does it mean if they concluded, remember what we read in Acts 15, verse 5? The Pharisees said they must be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. Paul said God didn't give that commandment. Man gave that commandment. God didn't, because God was silent on that subject. And so this is the way that we understand Bible authority. Direct statement, proved example, necessary implication, and the silence of God. And we'll talk more about the silence of God as we go through this series. Now, the authority of Christ is expressed in the Scripture. All things that we preach and practice must be authorized by the New Testament. How many times have you heard me say, give me a book, give me a chapter, give me a verse? That's authority. Book, chapter, and verse. General or specific terms. It can be general, it can be specific. It can be a statement, it can be an example, it can be an implication. It can be, divine silence forbids, excludes, prohibits. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible's silent. You know who first said that? God. In 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. People say, well, Alexander Campbell said that. He did say that. He did say that. Where did he get it from? He got it from 1 Peter 4, verse 11. It's not true because Alexander Thomas Campbell said it. It's true because God said it in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. This is the original church of Christ under his authority. That's how it was from the Acts 2, and that's how long it will be until the world's on fire. That's going to be the authority of Christ. Everything must be under that authority or it is wrong. Now, brethren, you just ignore this. This is where we began this morning. What did we say? All scripture, all authority belongs to who? Belongs to Jesus in heaven and earth. And he expresses that authority in scripture, and he does it by the things that we've looked at. This is where we began. Now, we looked at this only in the scripture. How do words communicate? We looked at that. All things we preach and practice, and all of this is a review of what we just said. All of this is how we do authority in the Lord's church. Now, let's look at something else. When God is specific. Now, here is a problem that the church, not the church, but the world has in understanding when God is specific. Now, specific terms in the scripture function as all other terms in any language. You remember my example this morning? I tell you to give me some food. You can give me any kind of food you want. American, Japanese, Mexican, Chinese, whether I eat it or not, that's another term. But if I tell you to give me food, you can give me whatever you want. But if I specify a term and identify it and I say, give me rice, that excludes all other foods in that class. That way you couldn't give me a banana or a coconut or a hamburger because that's not included. When I say rice, that excludes everything else. When I tell you to give me rice, do I have to say, now, don't give me a hamburger, don't give me a coconut, don't give me a banana. I don't have to do that. You understand when I say, give me rice, that means that that's the only thing I want. And so that's the way language works. And we observe this principle to abide under the authority of Christ. But let me show you this is exactly how it works. Let me show you how you can understand this. When God is specific, in the days of Noah, the world became very evil. And God determined in Genesis chapter 6, to destroy that which he had created. And he determined that he was going to bring a flood, a worldwide flood, upon the whole world and destroy every living thing on earth except Noah, his three sons, and their wives, and Mrs. Noah. Eight souls. Everybody else that was outside was going to be destroyed. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, God gives instruction to Noah concerning the ark. And he tells him the dimensions of the ark, the length, the width, the height. He tells him how many rooms to put in it. He tells him what to build it out of. He says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without pitch. Now notice, he said, make the ark of gopher wood. Now, that means that wood is the class. There's a lot of different woods
in the classification of woods. There's pine, there's oak, there's cherry, there's mahogany, there's cedar, there's elm, there's maple. There's a lot of different types of woods in the classification of woods. But God specified gopher wood. Now, what does that mean? That means that excludes all other woods. Now, why didn't say, when God said, now, Noah, you make it out of gopher wood, but don't use maple, don't use pine, don't use mahogany, don't use cherry, don't use... When he said gopher wood, that eliminated all other woods, didn't it? I remember being 5 years old and being in one of these little classes here, and I remember the teacher asked me, as clear as a bell I can remember, Keith, what would have happened if Noah would have used pine in any part of the ark when he built the ark? What would have happened? I said it would have sank like a rock. And you know what? You know why I said that? Because God said gopher wood. Now, brethren, is that my interpretation or is that what God said? And you know what Genesis 6:22 says? Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded, so did he. If he did everything it commanded, what did he build the ark out of? Gopher wood. See how easy that is? That's not hard to understand. Let me give you another example. Remember the tribe, the priestly tribe? God said that of all the tribes, how many were there? There were 12. 12 sons of Jacob. They made the nation of Israel. And God specified that the tribe of Levi was going to be the priesthood. The priest was going to come from the tribe of Levi. And the high priest would come from the household of Aaron. Now, if the high priest came from Aaron, what did that eliminate? That eliminated everybody else. He had to be a descendant of Aaron to be a high priest. But to be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. That excluded all other tribes. That means the other 11 were out. You couldn't be part of the other 11. You had to be a Levite. Now in Hebrews 7:14, this argument is made by the Hebrew writer. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now what tribe was Jesus from? Judah. You know, Jesus could have never went in the temple and officiated as a priest. He could have never have done that. And he never did do that. You know why? Because he wasn't of the fleshly descendants of Levi. And I was attending a debate in California a number of years ago, and a gospel preacher who was debating this said, any doctrine that says my Lord couldn't go in the temple and perform the rituals of a priest is heresy. Really? What did God say? He said, Levi, if God's son kept the law perfectly, would he have ever went in the temple and offered a sacrifice as a priest? He never would have done it because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. You know the argument that the Hebrews writer is making? If Jesus is our high priest today, and he is, and he's from the tribe of Judah, and he is, then what does that mean? That means we got a new law. Because he couldn't be a priest under the old law. He had to have a new law. Because the old law would not allow him to be a priest. And so, the tribes were the class. He specified Levi. That excluded all other tribes. And you know, in the divided kingdom, this caused a problem. Because one of the nation of Israel, Rehoboam began to put priests in from any tribe. That was a violation of God's will. God said only priests come from Levi. Now, let's move over to the New Testament and let's look at the most debatable subject in the religious world. Baptism. Acts 2:38 says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The class is an action of water. The specified way is immersion. And that excludes all other actions. What does baptize mean? To understand this, you've got to understand what this word means. What does this word mean in the original language? It means immersed. It means submerged. It means covered. It means burial. If I'm going to fulfill, God specified that man was to be baptized in his name for the remission of sin. Immersion is the only action that's authorized. All other actions are not authorized. Where did God say sprinkle? How many of you have seen movies that depict the baptism of Jesus, and they take him out in the middle of Jordan, and John takes a gourd and pours water on his head? No, folks, it didn't happen that way. Because this word means immersed. It means covered. It means buried. And so, if I'm going to follow God's authority, and I'm going to baptize for the remission of sin, how am I going to do it? I'm not going to sprinkle him with a rose. I'm not going to dab him with some water. I'm not going to christen him, and I'm not going to sprinkle him, because God's word says to baptize him. You see, that excludes everything else. Now, brethren, that's so simple, you got to have help to miss it. Here's another controversial issue. Singing. Oh man, how much argument does this cause, even among our own brethren? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual song, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The class of music. Does God have music? I remember going, the first time I got in a discussion with this, with one of my brethren who disagrees with me on this. He says, well, there's no music in the church. Yes, there is. There's a classification of music, but God specified what kind he said to sing. And when God said to sing, brethren, that eliminated all other kind of music. There's only two kinds of music. Singing or vocal or instrumental. There's only two types. And either when he said sing, that eliminated all the other kind. Now, brethren, there are 9 passages in the New Testament that talk about the music that we are to use in worship. And all 9 of them use this word or some form of it in every one of those passages. Now, if that is what the Word of God says, then that's specified, and when God specified it, that eliminates all other kind of music. Now, how simple is that? Oh, but you've never read Psalms. Yeah, I've read Psalms. What part of the Bible is Psalms in the Old Testament? A number of years ago, I was talking to a minister in another church. And he said, hey, Keith, I want to ask you something. He says, what's your guys' hang-up about music in church? He says, why don't you folks believe in music in church? I said, well, first of all, you don't know what you're talking about. We believe in music in church. What you're talking about is why we don't use instruments in the worship service. He said, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. What's your hang-up about instruments? I said, well, they're not authorized. He says, really? Take your Bible out, and I'm going to do to you what he did to me. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 29 and look at verse 25. He said, he then stationed the Levites. There's a key word there, Levites. In the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the command of David, and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. He says, now, Keith, you do believe the Old Testament's inspired, don't you? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, well, what does it say there? Well, it says that they were to bring the harp, the lyre, and the cymbals into the house of God by the commandment of the Lord. He says, that's what it says, right? I said, yeah. He says, now take your New Testament, turn to Hebrews 13, and look at verse number 8. He says, now, Mr. Greer, I'm going to teach you something that you'll just listen. I said, okay. So he says in verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, you believe that's inspired, don't you, Mr. Greer? I said, yes. He said, you know what that means? That means Jesus didn't have any problem with it over here, and he doesn't have any problem with it over here, Because he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. So, well, that's interesting, sir. So let me ask you a question. Let's go back over to your Old Testament for a minute. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. So he goes over to Exodus 20. I open up my Bible and I said, let's read in Exodus chapter 20. Let's read verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I said, sir, do you keep the Sabbath day? He says, absolutely not. I said, well, you believe the Old Testament is inspired, don't you? He said, yeah. I said, well, remember what Jesus said. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. He liked it over here. That means he'll like it today. Why don't you keep the Sabbath? Well, that's part of the ceremonial law. That's gone. I said, well, let me give you another example. I said, do you ever had anybody commit adultery in your congregation? He says, oh, yeah, afraid we have. I said, you take them out and stone them? He goes, no. Think I want to go to jail? I didn't take them out and stone them. Then I took him over to Leviticus, where it says if a man and woman is caught in the act of adultery, they're to be taken outside the camp, and they're to be stoned with stones until they're dead. It was one of the death penalties under the old law. He says, no. I said, oh, wait, wait. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why aren't you doing that? He says, I better get another argument. I say, that's right. You better get another argument. You know why? Because I don't live under this law. I'm not a Levite. I'm not under the law of Moses, and neither is he. He's trying to jump over the cross to get what he needs in order what he wants to do in the New Testament. Here's the problem. He won't take all of this. He won't keep the Sabbath, but he'll take the instrument. He won't keep the Levitical priesthood, and he won't keep the days, the special days, and he wants to eat pork, so he's not going to keep the dietary laws. You see, he's going to pick and choose what he wants. No, brethren, that's wrong. You know why people have that problem? Because they don't know how to rightly divide the Word of God. That's why they have that problem. God said to sing in His law, and that's what we are to do. If I'm going to fulfill God's command, what am I going to do? I'm going to sing. Isn't that what He said here? Singing. Here it is again. Singing. He specifies. Singing. If He specifies it, then everything else is excluded. Now, how can we understand that? Now, let's talk about a sticky issue that is a sticky issue for us. Divorce. I can use this same principle to discuss divorce. Turn to Matthew 19. This is the most debatable verse in the Lord's church on this subject. By the way, how men get around this in the brotherhood is they say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John belongs in the Old Testament. Well, if I had their position, I'd say that too. But they're wrong about that too. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The class is all divorced people, whoever they might be. Whoever means anybody. Anybody, a Christian or not a Christian. Divorce is he specifies the innocent putting away the guilty. He authorizes that. He says, except for sexual immorality. That word except means if and only if. If you divorce for this reason, then it's not adultery. But you divorce for any other reason, that's adultery. That's how the Bible works. That excludes everything. Well, what if he's getting beaten? What if he is? What if he's a gambler and won't pay his debt? What if he does? Well, wonder if he doesn't treat her very well. What if he doesn't? It doesn't change what this says. Emotionalism doesn't change this. Now, brethren, we got to be consistent about this. We understand it when we're talking about baptism. We understand it when it tells us to sing. But when it gets divorced, you know, tonight as I stand here, there are 16 different positions among churches of Christ about what this passage means. 16! Maybe more. Maybe I've missed one. I can understand baptism. I can understand singing. I can understand taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I can understand praying to the Father through the Son. I can understand all of that. But when I get here, it gets fuzzy. Why? I know why. Because it's emotional. You know what? If you lie, it's easy to repent of that. But you get into a bad marriage, that isn't so easy. You see, I don't believe this is hard to understand. I believe it's hard to make application for some people because of the situation they find themselves in. You see, how is it that we can understand God's word in other things, but in this situation, we think that it's different? Now, let me just give you an easy illustration of what I'm talking about. If a man came forward tonight and said that he was an alcoholic, and he wanted to repent, and he wanted to turn around, he wanted to change his life, what would he have to do? Why, he'd have to put that bottle down and not pick it up again, wouldn't he? If he truly repents, that's what he'd have to do, wouldn't he? What if he's a gambler? What if he's addicted to gambling? What would he have to do to repent? He couldn't place another bet. Couldn't buy another lotto ticket. Could not do anything that would be gambling. If he's a liar, he's got to start telling the truth. If he's a thief, he's got to stop stealing. If he's a drug addict, he's got to stop taking drugs. If he uses bad language, he's got to clean up his language. What if he's an adulterer? And he's in an adulterous marriage. What does he have to do to repent? He's got to get out of that adulterous relationship. Now, brethren, I can understand the emotion. I can understand the tears, but I can't change God's law. If I'm going to be consistent, if I'm going to be consistent the way I apply God's law, I've got to be consistent throughout all the way across. And when I'm not, I show myself to be hypocritical. And what you do is you weaken your position. When we change on this, we weaken our position in every other area. Because if we can make an exception for this, I can make an exception for singing and I can use the instrument or I can have choirs. No, brethren. We're going to be consistent. We're going to do exactly what God says, no more and no less. Now, I'm going to stop here for tonight because there's one other thing that we have to add to this, but I'm not going to get into it tonight. And it's called aids and additions. Now, I want you for next week, I want you to do a little homework. I want you to study what is an aid and what is an addition. One helped you carry God's law out. The other thing, the addition, changes the law. You see, I can do a lot of things that aid, and that's included in the command. But when I do something that's not in the command, and I add something to it, then I change the command. Then it's a new action. Now, I'll just give you one illustration before we close. If I told you to bring me some rice, what if you put it in a bag? Is that an addition or is it an aid? It's an aid. You've got to put it in something. You want to put it in your pocket? You want to carry it in your hands? And I could put it in a bag, and have I changed a command? I said, bring me some rice. Did I change a command? If I bring it in a bag, I haven't changed a command. But now if I bring rice, and I bring a banana, have I changed a command? I've added something to it. Now I got two things instead of one. I've changed a command. Brethren, this ain't hard to understand. The hard part is applying it. So you do a little research next, and next week we'll talk about additions and we'll talk about aids. Because this is the big debatable issue with our religious friends, even among our brethren, who will say that they can do things different because it's an aid. When really it's not an aid, it's an addition. And I'll show you how we do that. Brethren, you know why I think these lessons are so important? Because they're so misunderstood. Not just by the denominational world, they're misunderstood by us. Listen to me. Every division that we've had in the Lord's church in the last 50 years has been because these principles have been violated. Everyone. Every division and apostasy that's ever been induced in the church is a direct result of somebody not respecting the authority of God. And every time it will lead to division. It will lead to error every time. And again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I can only tell you what God said. I can't change His law to accommodate you. I remember talking to a fellow because in Iraq, when we were in Iraq in the war, so how are you going to baptize somebody out there in the desert? What if they want to accept Christ and obey the gospel? How are you going to baptize them? You know what I saw on the internet? I saw a bunch of Marines who dug a pit and put plastic in it and put water in it, and they were baptizing people in the desert. Imagine that. If there's a will, there's a way. Brethren, circumstances don't change the law. Circumstances don't change what God says. And then, if you're here and you're not a Christian, even though people say you can't be lost after you're saved, God's Word says you can. Galatians 5:4 says you can fall from grace, and we have example of a man that did in Acts chapter 8, and he was told and instructed to repent and pray to God and ask for forgiveness. Now, brethren, if I want to do what God says, and I want to do no more than God says, then you better have a book, you better have a chapter, and you better have a verse. Or you better have the principle established in the book and the chapter and the verse. Not everything is black and white in the Bible. Some things are determined by principles. Those principles cannot be violated. They are just as much authority as the other things we looked at. We'll continue. Again, I want to remind you, if you're trying to keep up with all this and write it all down, save yourself some time. In another week, you can get on the internet and you can copy every one of these lessons down, take them home, have them, put them in your files and have them to look at, and they'll be very helpful to you. If we understood, if the religious world understood these principles, we would not have religious division today. If these simple principles that are contained in the Scripture were accepted, we would not have religious division today. Isn't it sad that we do? When the key to undoing it is right lying before them. If you're subject to the Lord's cause, we ask you to come forward and get together.